Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer Ann Arbor. If you are visiting, we welcome you. Thank you for joining us this morning. We're coming back to a series that we started a few weeks ago in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 14 through 17, so you can look there with me. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, and I'll begin by reading this to us. This is the word. Before us, we have the word of the living God, so we approach it with care, prayerfully asking for God to speak to us through his word. So listen carefully. This is the word of the Lord. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we do bow before you now, and we thank you for this moment where we as a church community can gather around and under your word. As we come, we pray that you would satisfy us this morning in your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, we pray. We pray that this morning, as we come to your word, and as your word points us to Christ, that we would see the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, of knowing him, of being in relationship with you, our God, through Jesus. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and we ask for your Spirit to take the words that are proclaimed and magnify Christ, benefit our souls as we feed upon your word. We need your Spirit. We know unless you come and work, unless you work among us, nothing will happen. Our time will be spent in vain. So, dear God, come now, meet with us as we sit under your beautiful word. We do pray because Jesus gave himself for us, and we pray with boldness because we stand in him. And we ask these things with confidence in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you look at the verses I just read, you can see that we are coming into the middle of a train of thought. These verses that I read are connected to what was before. Paul writes here, but thanks be to God, but thanks be to God. He's starting with a word of contrast. Paul has been saying this, all this has been happening. He talks about his heartache. He talks about the affliction in his life, but then he says, but I have reason to be thankful in this. I think he's even saying here, I have reason to be thankful through this, or even because of this. So basically, Paul is saying there is another perspective that makes me very thankful in the midst of all this heartache, all these afflictions I've been talking about. There's another perspective that makes me thankful. I mean, already, can't you see how important this is for us? I don't have to ask, but I will. Do you know heartache? Do you know trouble? Do you know trial, struggle, disappointment in your life? Of course you do. We all do. Who of us doesn't experience these things at times or even often in our lives? Heartache, struggle, disappointment, and fear. It may be different for all of us, but these things are present in every life. So Paul is giving us this different perspective that leads to actual thankfulness and purpose in our lives, whatever we are facing. This is so vitally important for us. When you think of your experience, do you normally give thanks in the middle of heartache and struggle? Here, this is what Paul is doing here, giving thanks in the midst of great heartache. Why did he do that? How could he do it? Well, the answer is in the text. Now, I think as we begin, we have to be fair even to ourselves. When we look at the example of Paul and we see what he does here, giving thanks in the midst of affliction, Paul was not a perfect man. In other places, he talks about his fears and his worries that seem to grip his heart. Paul here, the writer of these verses, is holding up this new perspective that comes to us, that is given to us in Christ. But I think we have to say, like all of us, he had to struggle at times for this new perspective. He had to struggle to grasp this. So as we come to this and we hear of this new perspective, we may look at our experience in our hearts and think, man, so often I don't think like this. When affliction comes, when I have heartache, when I don't think like this. But the point here is that as we look at Paul and Paul grasping for this, we can grasp this because this is ours by God's grace. We can step into this. So be encouraged. This is for us in Christ. Paul pointing us to this new perspective, giving thanks in heartache. How? Why? His answer, and this is what we'll unpack today, because he believes God is always, always acting for and through those who are in Christ as we live out our broken lives in this broken world. Why does he give thanks? Because he believes God is always acting for and through us, those who are in Christ, as we live out our broken lives in this broken world. So first, this morning, the situations and the characters in which God always works. The situations, the characters in which God always works. This is how Paul starts. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So here is this very different perspective. In and through heartache, affliction, God always leads his followers into true victory. I think we could say he always leads us into true success, even. So this will take some time to unpack, but that's why I've titled, you probably haven't seen my title, but that's why I've titled my sermon a disparate success story. Disparate means distinct, essentially different from the typical take. So this is a very, very different, distinct success story that we come to in these verses. Christianity gives us this distinct, essentially different take on success, on triumph, on the nature of true achievement and victory. That is very different from the normal perspective in which we live. I would say this is the real take. We come to these verses and we see the real take on success and triumph and victory and achievement. And this is a major theme that Paul is tapping into, a major theme in his letters to the Corinthian church, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and in all of the Bible. What is the nature of power? What is the nature of success and achievement? And how do I understand my life in light of these things? Well, that's what he's pointing to here. So we'll begin by looking at this opening phrase. First, Paul starts, as I said, with this word of contrast that is very important as we begin, but. So first point is this but at the beginning of the phrase. He's talking about many afflictions. This has been a theme. If you've been here for earlier studies, this has been a theme already. He's experienced great affliction in Asia. Earlier in this chapter, he said, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He's faced a lot of unfair criticism of his integrity, of his ministry by some in the church that he's writing to. He's felt pain because of a specific situation, a specific person in Corinth who is walking headlong into sin. He said, this has brought great pain upon me. And then he wasn't able to settle. He tells of going to Troas to be on mission there, and he wasn't able to be on mission. He was frustrated. His plans didn't work out. This was really discouraging to him. And then he says he has no rest in Macedonia. He writes, even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. He was tired, discouraged, being attacked, and even very afraid. He had fear within. That was one of his afflictions. One of his afflictions was his response to his situation, his fear. So this is the context for what Paul is about to say. Because he says, but. He's leading us to something else. All this is happening in my life. So much affliction, so much discouragement, even fear within. But contrast, change. He has reason to give thanks in and through it, because God is always doing something through these things. So the first word, but. Second grouping of key words we have to notice here at the beginning, in Christ and us. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us. So what he is about to say is for those who are in Christ, right? For those who are in Christ, which means those who have put their faith in him. And there's been a positional change in a person's life where they no longer trust in themselves and they trust in Jesus. And when a person by faith puts their trust in Jesus, there's this change, this positional change where you're in Christ and God sees us in Christ. So what he's about to say, this new perspective, is for those who are in Christ. We could say authentic Christians, real Christians. And you see in these verses kind of an important sub-theme that Paul just assumes, right? There are those who are being saved, he says later, those who are in Christ and those who are perishing. So what he's about to say, the reason he has to give thanks, the reason is for those who are God's children. So we need to be careful as we come to texts like this. I need to be careful. I can't just say, Paul knows a lot of suffering. Paul is thankful in his suffering. You should be too. Right? We have to step back and see. This is a very specific promise for God's children, for those who have trusted in Jesus. So this amazing take on suffering and heartache as it comes into our lives, we all know we need a new perspective on this, is for those who have trusted in Christ. So to be very clear, that doesn't mean if you don't believe and have not trusted in Jesus, now you can fall asleep or get up and walk out. It doesn't mean that. It means this. Here is something that I'm able to present to you that is true for those who have looked to Jesus and trusted in him. So look to Jesus, trust in him, and this is yours. This perspective on suffering and heartache and affliction can be yours in Christ. This beautiful new perspective is yours, is offered to you. Lately, I've been taken with the writings of a famous British mystery writer from last century, Dorothy Sayers. And she writes these letters. She's a Christian, was a Christian, writes these letters to a diminished church. She talks about how people may not believe in Christianity as they hear it. They may not believe it. But she says, we should present Christianity to the world in such a way that they should want it to be true. The true Christian faith is such an amazing story, such an amazing take on life, on the world, that when they hear it, they should want it to be true. And I think if we understand this perspective, this should happen. You may still struggle with unbelief. Can I believe that God became man and died? Can I believe all this? Maybe not. We pray that you will. But even if you can't believe, you should want it to be, if you understand, you should want it to be true. I mean, if you talk to people who do not know Jesus, anytime you get in any conversation that goes below the surface, you immediately see so much brokenness and suffering. It's all around us, right? Yet so often, people who do not have a relationship with God, with Christ, have no idea of any purpose in life, of any hope, of any bigger picture of heartache and affliction. But what an amazing grace in Christ. We have a shepherd for our souls. What mercy that we can take this new perspective and yes, still lament in faith, still cry out, why God is my life, but have purpose, have someone to cry out to. We should all want it to be true, is the point. So we're still under the first point, the situations and characters. We've looked at the word but, the contrast. We've looked at the specific audience, those who are in Christ. And lastly, in this opening point, the word always. God always does this. Always means at all times. Always means continuously, all the time. God always acts in the way that we'll see described here. I think it's important to say sometimes when we use the word always, it doesn't really mean always, right? When two people are in an argument. You say, you always say that, or you're always selfish, or you always have to have the last word, or you always leave your dishes in the sink. Now, that might be true for me, but it's not all right. Sometimes I put it in the dishwasher, right? You always roll your eyes at me. Doesn't really mean always, but we use it that way. Or you could say to me, Jim, when you play basketball, if you've ever played basketball, you always foul. Now, that's almost true. I admittedly am a hack, right? Not that good, you got to foul, right? What else are you going to do? But I don't always foul. Sometimes I have the ball and I'm dribbling and no one's around, I'm not fouling, right? Or maybe the fashion conscious, which is not me, say, that person just always wears that horrible outfit. No, they may wear it often, right? I think I've worn this last three Sundays, but not every time. They go to bed, right? They have their PJs on, right? Not always, but this is always. When we come to the word always here, we have to understand it's all the time. There are no exceptions. It may look different at times. It may take a more circuitous route at times. But God is always, ultimately, working in these ways for those who are truly His. For His children, He takes heartache and circumstances and afflictions and pain and even our own fear, and He does two things. He leads in triumph, and He spreads the aroma of Christ. He always does it. It's similar to a well-known passage, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So always, 2 Corinthians 2, God does this. In all things, Romans 8. So I need to bring this into our minds and our hearts. This is how God acts. So what affliction, what heartache, what fears are in your heart and in your life? We see Paul's, and some of us can understand Paul's, and we see some of those in our own, in relationship pain and frustration in ministry and giving yourself to others and seeing no fruit. People aren't listening. This individual in the church was rushing headlong into sin. It brought great pain upon Paul. Well, we can bring our affliction, our heartache, our fear into this new perspective. We can lament, we can cry out why, but we know God is always doing what we're about to look at, these two things, leading us in triumph and spreading an aroma, a beautiful fragrance from us, from our lives. So we'll talk about those now. Point two, the actions God always works. So we look at the situations and characters, now the actions God always works. God always does two things. He leads us in triumphal procession, and he always, through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. So first, we have to look at the nature of this triumph. What is this triumph? We read from the ESV, that's the translation we use in our church, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, you don't know, but as you probably don't know, the translators have made an interpretive decision in this verse. And they've translated one Greek word as leading in triumphal procession. This is true. God leads us in triumph. God leads us in victory. But a lot of scholars say they've under-translated it, because there's overwhelming evidence that points to a slightly different translation that really is important to see. So we read, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I believe what we should understand the text to be saying is, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us as captives. Whoa, that's a shift, right? As captives in the triumphal procession. So one is all our afflictions, everything, but thanks be to God he leads us in triumph. Yes. But it's he leads us as captives in the triumphal procession, a very disparate, right? Distinct, essentially different perspective that is unique to the Christian faith. What is the path of triumph? What is the path of victory and success? It's being a captive in this victory parade, right? Captive means what you think it means, prisoner, a defeated foe. So the image Paul puts forward is of a Roman general coming into the city, this great victory parade. He's won the battle. He's coming in, and in these parades, some of those who have been defeated were led through the streets in the victory parade, in the celebration. They were the captives. They were a sign that this Roman general has been victorious over them. Now, you're going to have to really, really stretch your imagination here for this next illustration. You have to be very creative. But imagine with me that the Detroit Lions won the Super Bowl, right? Well, I mean, it's crazy, but if you can follow this, what if, right? They win the Super Bowl. And there's this, I mean, it would be an amazing parade in Detroit. But what if part of, this would be awesome, right? What if part of the parade, you could put Aaron Rodgers and some Green Bay Packers there and kind of lead them. I wouldn't throw things at them, but kind of like a walk of shame. Like we finally, that's what's going on, right? They're the losers. It's a walk of shame. And that's the picture Paul is pointing to here. This is his illustration. A Roman general is walking in a victory parade. And Paul says, but thanks be to God, I'm one of the captives in this triumphal procession. I'm one of the prisoners. I'm one of the defeated ones. How does this make sense? Why would he be thankful for this? This is so important. This is central to Christianity because being a captive with Christ in this parade is the best place to be. That's what he's saying. Being a captive with Christ, that's an important point, in this parade is the best place to be. This is so different from the natural way that we think about victory and success and achievement. This is so different from the message of the culture around us about success. The way of success around us that we hear again and again is, yes, I may face some difficulties, there may be some setbacks in my life, but if I'm successful, I will be the center of my triumph. Me, my accomplishments, my life will be recognized. Success is people recognizing all I've done, what I've been able to accomplish through my intellect, my gifts, and especially in the Midwest, my hard work. That will be my success. So maybe it's becoming a doctor, a lawyer, a musician, a successful businessman, or maybe it's just having a stable family, a little bit of the American dream. Be different from person to person, but what will be consistent is a focus on self, on the big me. This is what I've been able to accomplish. This is my success. The Pakistani comedian Kumail Nanjiani jokes about his parents. His parents take on his choice of a career as a comedian. And I won't say the whole joke, but part of it. He says, the hierarchy for a good Pakistani son runs in descending order of what parents want their sons to be. First, it's doctor. Then it's engineer. Some of you will be proud of that, right? Doctor, engineer, then lawyer, then hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of jobs, and then comedian. So the Western world may not place as much pressure on their kids as the Eastern cultures tend to do, but this idea of success remains. And Paul is giving us a completely different take on success that gives focus in a very different direction. Now, you don't have to worry if you're in med school, planning on going to med school, law school. That's not the point here. This what we're looking at, has nothing to do with your choice of career. You should still work hard. You still should strive for those things. But this text is pointing us to a fundamental success that overshadows everything else in our lives and leads us to consider whole different categories. It's not about me anymore. It's about my triumph, my worth in Christ, and seeing him, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the success Paul is pointing to. Let me try to explain more. I think it bears more explanation. A few points here. First, being a captive with Christ is a greater triumph than any human achievement or victory. We start to understand this. Being a captive with Christ is a greater triumph than any human achievement or victory. If we understand the big picture and all the players involved in this world, in our lives, this makes sense. The problem is there's such a low view of God around us, often in us, a low view that impacts much of Christianity, that affects how we think about these things, about success and achievement. But if we know the reality that God is the King of glory, unlike any other, He, as the prophets say, inhabits eternity. He is the righteous judge of all the universe. He isn't like us. But yet he has come close to us. He has made promises to us. He has pursued this God, this glorious God who spoke the worlds into existence, has come to us and pursued relationship. He has loved us. He is the God who maintains your very existence. Every breath you breathe only comes to you because God gives it to you. Every day you have is a gift from him, and one day you will stand before him. Why did he make us? He made us with the very purpose of worshiping him and finding our ultimate joy in him. That is why you exist. Yet like the rest of humanity, you have rebelled out from under him. And as we rebel, we seek to live for ourselves independent of him. But yet we were not made for this independence. But this is what we seek. And we seek to build up our own names. Our focus is taken up on our recognition and our accomplishments. On this is my GPA. This is what I've done. This is who I am. We look down on others, or we despair of our own failures. We're always jockeying for position that people might recognize and see us. But this is the way. This path of success leads to defeat and death. This is the path to despair. But Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always lead us as captives in his triumph." Who a captive is to be defeated. It is the path of death. But this is what we need. And this is how Paul understood himself. He was a one-time enemy of Jesus who had been conquered by Jesus, captured, we could say. On the road to Damascus, he was set to destroy the people of the way, the people of Jesus. But he met Jesus and he surrendered to Jesus, the all-powerful. He surrendered to him, and in this defeat, he found life and true victory. And so it will be with anyone who finds life in Jesus. It leads to defeat and on into life. A death to living for my own name. A death to self. A death to figuring out life on my own. A death to being my own God and King. It's being taken captive by another. And there's immense freedom and life in this captivity. Right, that's what Jesus is saying in the beautiful verses, of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But come into my service. Take my yoke upon you. Come into my service and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says earlier in John 8, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in his house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." This freedom is found in this captivity with Christ. Or in Luke, Jesus says this, which fits with this success paradigm we see in Paul. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Take up my cross? Lay down my life? Why would I ever want to do that? Deny myself? Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, will find life, will have life. This is the way to life. This is the only way to life. If we're captive with Christ, we find life. Right? Jesus, it's important to see, Jesus isn't the victorious general in this illustration of Paul. God is the victor. And we are with Christ as captives in this parade. Why isn't Jesus the victorious general? Because Jesus, the greatest victory of anyone in the history of the world, the greatest triumph that ever happened, was through Jesus Christ's defeat and death on the cross. I think we could call it a captivity of sorts. There he defeated sin, Satan, and death. And through this, he opened up a new and living way for us to communion with God, to live in light of our calling, to worship him and enjoy him. It's the way is from death to life. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we join him as captives who are being led to life in victory. We are dying to self-trust, dying to self-focus, and trusting in him. We're connected to him by faith. And because we are connected to him, any true connection with him will look like him. It will play out in our lives from death to resurrection. And you see this all throughout the New Testament, especially. Romans 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So here he's speaking of baptism, but he's speaking of the authentic Christian. Every true Christian who was baptized into Christ was baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, not to stay there, but in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, death to resurrection. Or again, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ." So Paul's saying, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I've died to living for my own ego, for my own reputations. It's not all about me anymore. I've trusted in Christ and I've been crucified with Christ, and it has led me to this newness of life, this new way of living. This is what Christianity is, a death that leads to life, that shows up in our lives. You know, Paul has talked a few times about his sincerity here in these opening chapters. And I think it's so sad that for many of us, we're raised in circles where we think Christianity is just doing certain things, maybe dressing a certain way and kind of having certain practices. But that is not what Christianity is. We could do all those things and never experience this death that leads to life, right? Those things can be very much about our ego. We can be one of the best. To be honest, I was one of the best. I had really nice haircut, right? All the right rules. I kept them. But that's not what Christianity is. That is fundamentally not Christianity, just doing things. This death will lead to doing things, right? If we have faith in Jesus and we die to ourselves, then it will lead to a life of love and gentleness and humility, serving others. It won't be about us. But that's fundamental to our faith. We've died with Christ. Now we can live to him. Death will lead to doing and loving and living for Jesus. Also here, being a captive with Christ, and this is how Paul started, helps us make sense of the sufferings now that will lead to glory later. But thanks be to God who always leads us as in Christ as captives in his triumph. He's talking about affliction, and he says, thanks God for leading us in this way. Our afflictions and our sufferings and our trials and our fears lead us to have humble dependence on Christ. They're good. We can see how they're good because they lead us away from trust in self. They lead us away from our ego, they lead us to rest and dependence on the shepherd of our souls. We don't have all the answers. Heartache is still heartache. Affliction is still affliction. Fear is still fear. We lament. We cry out. We can do that in faith. But we also can, with Paul, say, thank you, God, because I know in Christ you're leading me in this path to triumph and to victory. You're leading me to dependence. You're showing me more and more of my weakness that I may experience your power. It's not about me, it's about you. And I know that the affliction I face now, Paul says, is momentary. It has a purpose, it's momentary, and it's preparing, it's doing something, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This new perspective helps me. God is leading me away from self to Christ, dependent on him, and he's preparing for me this eternal weight of glory that I can't even imagine. Death to resurrection. A captive with Christ is a greater triumph. A greater triumph than any human achievement or victory. And this is amazing. What a different perspective that is ours in Christ. So God always does, I said two things. First, he leads us in this triumph, which we have to understand as captives. But secondly, if you look at the text, through us, what else does God do? He always, through us, the ones who are captives, spreads the knowledge of Christ always and everywhere, like a fragrance, like an aroma. He always spreads this beautiful smell, right, to everyone around us. He's continuing this, I think he's continuing the same illustration. Often in these victory parades, there'd be people walking with incense. Often there would be sacrifices at the end. So I think you see some overlap in themes. This smell, we're told, is to God. It's beautiful to God. And this smell spreads to everyone around us. It's an aroma. It's a fragrance that people can just note. They smell. They notice it. Because it's such a different way to live. This will stick out. This will stink in a positive way. Can you stink in a positive way? It'll smell good in a positive way. So how does this happen? By the way that we live. You know, Paul can talk about, I die daily. I have to die daily. I can speak from my, yes, I have to die daily. I have to come before God in repentance and faith. Say, God, I'm still too caught up with how people think. I'm still caught up with myself and my way. This gets me into turmoil. This gets me, I need to come in repentance. God, show me more of my selfishness. God, show me more of my sin. Lead me to Calvary. Lead me to the cross. And lead me to live for your glory. But even that way of the gospel smells beautiful, I would say. When you think of a father with his kids, right? You live in the same home. Your kids see the way you act. And sometimes it stinks in a negative way, right? The selfishness comes through. Well, how do I show my kids the beautiful fragrance, the aroma of Christ? Is that when myself comes through, when my anger comes out, my selfishness comes out, I show them that there's a way forward. We believe the gospel. We believe that because of Jesus, we can repent. We can seek forgiveness in Christ. And that smells beautiful. Kids smell that. We can repent and look to Jesus who bore the punishment for our sins. So we don't say, kids, look at me. I'm hitting homer after homer in this spiritual walk. Look at me. Look. No, we want to strive for holiness. Paul says that. We want to strive to live as a follower of Christ. But as we fail, my point is part of the fragrance is this path of the gospel where we in humility can say, it's not about me. Repentance and faith smells beautiful. It's the way of the gospel. By what we do, and I believe by what we say, you know, Paul, I believe, has in mind testifying to Christ. As we start to, as we have relationships with people, of course, we're going to talk about what we have in Christ, and they'll smell this. This will spread. Way of life, something to say, a testimony, will smell to the world around us. Smell beautiful. A beautiful fragrance. Now, I think we have to think, you know, especially this morning, there are times where even later in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, well, examine yourself. And we think about our lives, man, is there any fragrance coming from me? Can people smell anything? Right? What happens when we feel like this fragrance doesn't exude from our lives? Where do we go? What do we do? Well, this morning we go to Christ, right? The call is to come to him in repentance and faith. But we have to examine ourselves. If we're professing to be a Christian and we sense that there's no aroma of Christ going from us, from this way of life as a captive with Christ, we have to step back and examine ourselves. And this morning it's a call to come to Christ. If our lives are focused in this discontentment, bitterness, self-focus, that is not a good sign of where we're at with Christ, because we should understand ourselves as captives with Christ, dying to self, and this will smell to the world around us. What is the answer? The answer is to come to Christ in faith, repent of self-focus, repent of selfishness, and understand all that we have in Christ, and He will lead us to these glorious ways that are aroma to the world around us. Just a few more things as we close. Paul says that as we live this way, God always leads us to spread this fragrance. Then verse 15, for the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, these two groups, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. So this aroma is to God. He is pleased with it. Murray Harris writes this, irrespective of the human response to the gospel, as they see it in us, as they hear it from us, irrespective of the human response, its proclamation delights God's heart. It centers on the Son whom He loves. So there's an aspect as we think about our lives, we live a certain way, we want it to smell beautiful to people. We speak Christ and we want them to respond, but so often they don't. They don't care, or they respond in negative ways. Paul is saying it's still a beautiful smell to God, so keep it up, stay faithful. The results are up to God. But understand that God is pleased, God delights in your life that manifests Christ and your words that manifest Christ. Now sadly, this fragrance comes and people reject it. And it leads to death, because they reject, their heart is hardened and they turn away. We, by our lives, can lead people further from the gospel. Yes, that's what Paul's saying, but also God leads people from life to life to life. So we're faithful, leaving the results to God. It should encourage us, but it should cause us, like Paul, to say, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? Right? He says, I'm not peddling something. We're not like so many who are just peddling a message, wanting to be popular. Now, he has been commissioned by God. He has been sent by God. And he's speaking the truth of God in Christ. And God is at work through him. So let me close with just a few points of application for us. First, maybe your experience with Christianity has been negative. You've seen a lot of fake, insincere, power-hungry people. This worldly way of success really is eerily similar to what's happening in the church, and at least in your experience. Well, I hope this morning you can see something different through the Apostle Paul. This new paradigm, a very different story. Being captive with Christ is the greatest triumph, greater than any human achievement. I hope you can see that. This is what we're to see. This is the Christian way. So that's number one. Number two, the Corinthian church was obsessed with success, accomplishment, and power. And our culture, too, has an obsession with success, accomplishment, and power. So the question for us, have you been caught up in the riptide of focus on self and me-centered success? Do you see the nature of true success in Christ? Whoever loses his life for my sake, says Jesus, will save it. This is the way of the Christian, turning from self to Jesus. And Jesus invites you this morning to find your ultimate achievement, ultimate victory, ultimate triumph in Him. So I ask you, do you know this true triumph in Christ? Don't be caught up in yourself, in your goals, in your abilities, in your gifts. Those are great. They're gifts from God. You can praise God for them. Right? You can pursue excellence in them. Still go to law school, still go to med school, all that. That's great. But do you see this fundamental victory in Christ, living for His glory? I think of the vision, I think this is summarized beautifully in the vision of John in the last book of the Bible. This beautiful paradigm, death to life, defeat to victory. Revelation 4 and 5, John is given this vision of heaven, and he sees God as king on the throne. And God as king on the throne in heaven is holding a scroll with seven seals. And this scroll in God's hands represents all the purposes of God. I would say His covenant purposes, His purposes of love and redemption. And he's holding this scroll, but the problem is John is in heaven seeing God holding the scroll with seven seals, as no one can open the scroll. No one can open the scroll. So John, he's taken up in the scene, and he's asking, who can open up the scroll? Who can open up the scroll? And it's silence. He begins to weep. Because no one can open the scroll. It's a big deal. Then a voice came to him, weep no more. Behold, the lion. The lion, I mean, picture the lion, the symbol of victory, right? The symbol of triumph. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So that he can open the scroll. God's purposes will come to pass. So then we're reading the story in Revelation. We're expecting to see the lion, this powerful beast. But then John says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, what does he see? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is the triumphant one, this slain lamb. And all of heaven breaks into song. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. This dead slain lamb is to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the lamb, not this lion, not this powerful beast, but the slain lamb. This slain lamb is the symbol of the greatest power in the universe. And God, by his grace, calls us to enter the story of the slain lamb. By faith in Jesus, we can turn from our small lives, all about us, and we can enter the story. And we can find true success and glory and power and triumph by being joined to the slain lamb. And yes, it will be a path of death. We need to count the cost and realize what he's calling us to. But it's the path, the only path to resurrection, true life. It's through the slain lamb. So Paul can say in other places, I've been in many different situations, but I've learned to be content. How? I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing. In any and every circumstance, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the power of the slain lamb. So Jesus calls us to die to ourselves, to live as slaves, to be living sacrifices, Paul says. And these themes, these aspects of Christianity seem so negative. And sometimes the pastor's like, oh man, I have to preach on dying to self today. We reluctantly preach it. It's kind of the negative message. We want to talk about positive, encouraging things. Well, why did Jesus call us to this? Because this is the way to life. This is the only way. This is what is good, dying to self. Entering the story of the slain lamb leads to life now, resurrection life now. Life with him. So the clear call is look to Jesus. Be rescued from yourself. Being a captive with Christ is the greater than any human, is a greater triumph than any human achievement. Look to the slain lamb, and as affliction comes, as fear comes, as all these things come, see this new perspective through the slain lamb, through Jesus. That as we're led in captives with him, we have true victory in Jesus. We can say like Paul, far be it from me to boast. I'm not going to boast in anything. I think he was a smart guy. He accomplished a lot. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And this man, Paul, knew joy. He knew life. He found it through bowing to the slain lamb, the true victor. We're called this morning to enter into his story, to be a captive with Christ. That's my call to you. This is so beautiful. What an amazing message. We are invited into it, to die to self, to live for him, to spread his grace, to spread his love to the world around us, this aroma of the crucified Christ that brings life to the world. Who are we that he would save us? Who are we that he would send us with this fragrance of our glorious slain lamb? Let's pray together.